Well, last week in our study of the Apostle Paul, we looked at his sufferings. But today we ask, what drives those sufferings? What motivates a man to not only endure the sufferings that could not be avoided, but embrace the sufferings that were by choice? Those sufferings of 2 Corinthians 11, among the other passages we looked at. Those external sufferings of being beaten, shipwrecked, deserted, constantly in danger, hungry, sleeplessness, and much persecution. The answer, of course, is the cross. How did he endure his sufferings? How and why would he pursue the sufferings he pursued and embraced? Well, the means by which he does it is also the message for which he goes. The cross. The cross is, in first century times, a symbol of heinous death. It was unspeakable slaying. No one said it in polite company. And Paul says in Galatians 6 that he glories in the cross. To say that to a first century crowd would to say, I glory in an obscenity. Wearing a cross around the neck in first century times would be something like wearing mushroom cloud earrings today. Where'd you get those earrings? At the Hiroshima Memorial. You're going to get some strange looks with those earrings, aren't you? And this is Paul's glory. This is Paul's boast. This is Paul's confidence. This is Paul's message. He has no other message. And so there is a radical cross-centeredness in the life, in the message, in the motivation of the Apostle Paul. So I want you, before we look to 2 Corinthians, to back one book up to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, where Paul speaks to the Corinthian church before he writes this message of 2 Corinthians, to remind them of how he came, what he preached, and where their confidence should lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul's message is the cross. The means of delivering that message of the cross is preaching. Preaching doesn't exalt a preacher. Preaching rarely, when it is done biblically, exalts a message. Paul's message was the cross that, according to 1 Corinthians 1, many would find foolish, others would stumble at, but with some it would be the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul is committed to no sophistication in his preaching. No other message than that of the foolish stumbling block or powerful cross. He comes to these Corinthians in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, not in human wisdom, so that their faith wouldn't rest on man, on men's wisdom, on men's words, on men's persuasion, on men's ability to manipulate, maybe, but only on God. It was said that Jonathan Edwards used to read his sermons monotone so as to ensure that any fruit came only through the truth of God's word as God used that in hearts. I don't know if we should adopt Edwards' view, but I do think that we must be careful. In an age of pragmatism where we test in the church things that should be and should not be based on what works, we're often tempted to miss Paul's radical cross-centeredness. D.A. Carson recently in a book said, Why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their Christian opinions or experiences of grace are any more significant than those of any other believer? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians, or do we love to impress people with the importance of the men and women who have become Christians? Modern Western evangelicalism is deeply infected with the virus of triumphalism, and the resulting illness destroys humility, minimizes grace, and offers far too much homage to money and the influence of wisdom in our day. I think D.A. Carson is right in that we must be careful. But it isn't just this initial radical message of cross-centeredness that drives Paul. Paul's cross-centeredness is a continual cross-centeredness. It is not a cross-centeredness for justification, moving now to another message for the Christian life. Paul's cross-centeredness, rather, is pervasive in all of life, in every message. It's not just that Paul says in my gospel presentations, it's a message of the cross. He's saying in all my preaching, my message is a message of the cross. And you may, if you're thinking, if you're familiar with Paul's other writings, say, how is that? How is every preaching, Paul, in every lesson, Paul, every epistle, Paul, one of the cross? Because you do tell the Ephesians other things. You do tell them of the love of God and how to love husband and wife and how to have kids obey and parents not rule over them harshly and workers honoring their masters. Paul would say, every teaching, every doctrine, every truth, every passage, everything I write, everything I say flows from the cross. And if it doesn't flow from the cross, if it doesn't have an initial Christ-centeredness in it, then it has gone astray. It will be like the Galatians who began in Christ, but now think that they can be made perfect in the flesh. We'll get back to this idea a little bit later, but this also reminds us why we need the Lord's Supper. It reminds us that the gospel is still for Christians. It reminds us that even our sanctification is grace-based, that it is in response to the cross, not the cross plus. Not the cross plus my obedience, the cross plus my faith, the cross plus my emotional experience. It's the cross and only the cross. In every gift of obedience, which by the way is a gift, every measure of faith, which is a gift, is a blood-bought gift from the cross. And therefore it is everything. It is radically and continually cross-centered. Then look at 2 Corinthians. As we look at this message in 2 Corinthians, remembering that the letter to the Corinthians, the second one especially, is the most autobiographical letter we have from the Apostle Paul. So as we try to get inside his heart, inside his mind, and as we try to emulate knowing that God says having heroes is a good thing, having those who we follow, and yes, as they follow, as they lead astray, we don't follow anymore. Paul isn't perfect. No pastor is perfect. But there is something about walking as he walked, learning from him, knowing that these words we read are not just Bible words, but they're personal Paul words as well. And so going to the autobiographical 2 Corinthians, we want to see this radical cross-centeredness at work in his preaching. First, he preached with the fragrance of Christ. Paul's preaching was that of preaching with the fragrance of Christ. What I mean is what's found in chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and following. But thanks be to God, Paul writes, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, notice this is what God is doing, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. Notice that knowledge here is connected with something fragrant, aroma-like. Knowledge of Him in every place. For we are, verse 15 says, a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to represent to the world not only the message, but an aroma of the message? And we may ask ourselves, I did this week, thinking through this fragrance or sweet aroma. Is this Paul's preaching? Is the aroma here what I preach? Or is the aroma here the manner of my preaching? So that there is a message, but then there's an aroma about the message. So that sometimes I realize in bringing a weightier message, my countenance should reflect something of that. In bringing a heavy message on suffering, my countenance should reflect something of that. In bringing a message of God's judgment and justice, I can't be a wimp about it because God isn't a wimp about His truth. Being gentle in love. Is this maybe the manner of preaching? Or maybe this is even outside the context of preaching, an everyday countenance sort of thing. Well, I'm not sure exactly. It could be all. But no doubt there is content to it. And no doubt this is something that has eyes on God. Notice in verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That even our preaching, our message, our witness to the world is yes, a witness to the world, but it is also a witness of God and it is worshipfully to God. He says here that we are something of stewards. He'll later say in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors. We are not only handling God's message, we are also handling, we can say, the fragrance of Him, which is something I just can't get my arms around as I wanted to this week. Maybe you can. Maybe this is easier for you. But I think if it's easy for you, maybe you're not seeing how unusual this passage is. That Paul speaks of a life and a message in a way of declaring that message that has a fragrance about it. And notice it's both positive and negative. There's a fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and there is a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. Which means not all will like what you say. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Living godly in Christ Jesus is not quiet closet godliness. In my home, I don't. In our family, we don't. Fill in the blank. No one gets mad because you don't. People get mad when you speak. People get mad when you talk. No one's mad because you keep the Ten Commandments. That doesn't make anyone mad necessarily. What's mad is when you talk to the Ten Commandments in their life. When you speak of God's commanding ways in their life, in that will bring among those who are perishing an aroma of death to death. Woe to you, Jesus said, if all men speak good of you. Woe to you. And yet, among those who are being saved here, our lives, our message is an aroma of life. To life. There's an aroma, a fragrance of worship here, and it must not be missed. And we are indeed inadequate for these things, as Paul was as well. But secondly, we see that Paul preached Christ with glory, hope, and boldness in chapter 3. He preached Christ with glory, hope, and boldness. We find this in verses 10 through 12. Of chapter 3 where he says, indeed, what had glory, referring to the ministry of Moses, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, that is the ministry of Moses, much more that which remains, that is the ministry of Christ, is more glorious. And here is where we see glory, hope, and boldness come together. On the heels of glory, verse 12 says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Paul says here that he can preach with a great God confidence. He can preach with boldness because he can see more. He'll go on to say in this passage of 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18 that there used to be a veil. People in the Old Testament would read the Old Testament, but there was something of a veil. And the symbol of that was that Moses himself, when he saw the glory of God, his face was glowing. But because the glory, glowing face was fading, Moses would put a veil over his face. Now Moses didn't realize all the symbolism that was at work here in God using those things that were in the mind of Moses, realizing my face is fading, the people respect me when my face is glowing with glory, having met with God, therefore I will put a veil over my face so they don't see the coming and the going of the glory of God on my face. But Paul here says, yeah, that whole system had a veil over it. And that whole system had a fading glory. It was temporary. It had its place, it had its purpose, and there was glory in it. The glory of the Mosaic law was that it showed you your need for Christ. It is the X-ray that points out the broken leg. It is the CAT scan that shows you the cancer. But CAT scans don't heal cancer. And so there is a greater glory that is a healing glory, not just an exposing glory like that of Moses. And Paul says, with that greater glory and that lasting glory, we don't veil our face. We have hope. It's not going to fade. It's not going to change. Remember, we've seen this some time ago back, I believe, on a communion service when we looked at Hebrews 13, where Paul says there, I'm sorry, the writer to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews says there that if there was glory back on Mount Sinai, and if you trembled at the thought of a quaking mountain at Mount Sinai, now, how much greater is it that God doesn't shake a mountain, but that Mount Zion, that is our eternal salvation hope, is unshakable? The unshakable hope is more fearful and more awesome than God shaking a temporary, single mountain of Mount Sinai. There was glory back then, but there is a greater glory now, and so Paul preaches with a greater glory in mind, a greater hope in mind, and so a greater boldness in his speech. Thirdly, he prayed for God to shine in dark hearts. Paul prayed for God to shine in dark hearts as he preached. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Some wonderful verses that I would encourage you to memorize. Paul says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the gospel is still veiled to some. They don't see it. They don't see Christ as beautiful. He isn't attractive to them. When Isaiah 53 says that they didn't behold his glory and no one thought him comely, it wasn't referring to the physical appearance of Christ, but the spiritual attraction of Christ. And many did not seek him, did not follow him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There is a veil, but look at verse 4. That is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Notice verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think a comparison with the last chapter, the face of Moses. Now we have a greater glory in the face of Christ. But how do we see the glory of the light of the face of Christ? We're naturally blind. We naturally don't see. We, like Adam and Eve, have gone astray, and with our sin, feeling naked and vulnerable and aware of God's judgment, we, like they, hide. They hide, and God comes looking. And so notice verse 4. God is the initiator here to shine light into dark hearts. The light must hit the dark hearts. Hearts, by nature, are dark. And so it isn't a persuasive message, and it isn't a clever message, because it isn't just on a horizontal human level. If it were just your mental capacity, then you should get the smartest preachers, the most clever communicators, the most persuasive manipulators, the very best salesmen, and you would have more conversions. But the message is a foolish message, is it not? Hearts are dark. Foolish message hitting dark hearts. That doesn't happen. They don't go together. You don't receive it. You don't see the glory of it. You don't see the light of the glory on the face of Christ. Until God says, let there be light. And that's why we pray in our preaching. We pray because God is sovereign over hearts. God is bigger than messages. God uses inadequate, less than perfect proclamations of His good news. As J.I. Packer said, God loves to bless a needle of truth in a haystack of error. Isn't that great? But God has to bless it, doesn't He? Whether it's a haystack of truth or a needle of truth in the haystack of error, God must bless it to shine in hearts, to make there be light on the face of Christ for people to see and love and follow. This reminds us of two things, remind us of many things, but one thing is 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul's a planter. Apollos, he's a waterer. He nurtures that planting, that seed. But God must give the increase, or it is just a seed in a wet ground. God is God of soil. And so this not only makes for a God confidence and a prayerful God confidence, but it also makes for a Paul unconfidence and any preacher unconfidence. So that no flesh can glory in itself. So that no preacher can say, 3 were converted today because my message was so clever. I had this point. It was like a hook. And I sunk it out there on the line. And I reeled it in for Jesus. Of course, glory goes to Him. But man, I'm a good fisher. Why don't we hear that? Because we know in our salvation, God must get the glory. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, God saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in itself. So that no one can come to the end of their salvation and say, I believed because I was smarter. I believed because I had a good preacher. I believed because the lighting was so moving. And the music before was just emotional. And there was this a cappella part where the instruments dropped out and I wept like a baby. Remember Paul's radical cross-centeredness that said, I didn't claim anything except the cross among you. I didn't preach anything among you except the cross. I didn't come with any persuasive words. I didn't come with any cleverness. Why? So that your faith would not rest on men, but on God. That's Paul's preaching. The second thing this reminds us of more quickly is in Acts 16:14 of Lydia. Where there Paul is preaching to many women. Lydia is one of them. And it says in Acts 16:14 that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Opened her heart. The dark heart. This is a sister passage, if you will, with 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God must shine light into the dark heart. But fourthly, we see that Paul preached reconciliation on account of substitution. He preached reconciliation, big words, I know, let me explain them, on account of substitution. We find this in chapter 5, look at verse 19. God was in Christ, and Christ was God, as a parenthesis we could say, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. And he goes on to say in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, perfect in his righteousness, to be sin, or to bear sin on our behalf, so that we, sinners, might have the righteousness of God in him. And notice that in him here, that is in Jesus, that's not a superfluous in him. That's not a bonus preposition that Paul sometimes gets a little crazy with his prepositions. He does, but purposefully. Mark prepositions in the Apostle Paul. Mark prepositions back in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. It is remarkable, but they are so purposefully placed in here as well that our righteousness of God is in Christ. It has to be in Christ. There is no hope of salvation outside of Him. And so there must be reconciliation, which assumes that we need to be reconciled, that we once were at enmity. Ephesians 2, 12, you don't need to look there, and following refers to that in Christ, enmity has been removed. What is the enmity? It is, according to Ephesians 2, 15, the law of commandments. The Old Testament, the law, the do this or die. The law that led us to Christ and showed us our need for Christ and still tells us of our need for Christ. And that's why we examine ourselves in the Lord's Supper. He preached with reconciliation, assuming that we need to be reconciled, that there isn't peace between God and man. This is fundamental to the Christian message. This is fundamental to the Christian Bible. We need reconciliation. We are at enmity with God. That is, He is our enemy, and we are His enemy because of sin and because of His holiness. But the good news is that we can be reconciled, and Paul even pleads that we be reconciled on account of substitution. What is substitution? Well, it is punishment taken in our place, and it is righteousness offered on our behalf. Christ's righteousness to our account, our sin to the cross, payment for sin taken, righteousness through Christ received. It is that 2 Corinthians 5:21 thing. He knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you ever thought of the gospel in these terms? Saved by God from God. Do you realize that salvation is a salvation from God, in a sense? To salvation from His justice, His judgment upon us. Isn't it an interesting thing that we are saved by God from God? We're saved from God. His wrath, His judgment, the enmity that is upon us because of sin. We are saved by God from God. He does the saving. Imagine the judicial system here in America. We know that the judicial system means that the judge has a law that is above him. He's not the law. The law is the law, and he has to be very judicial about it. He can't be preferential about it. If it's found out that his daughter is the rape victim, they will get another judge, will they not? Because this judge is the one now who has been offended. The judge must instead be an external median between the person guilty and the law. And he must judge these two on the external standard of the law. And he must judge impersonally. If this is a personal matter and the judge himself has been wronged, they will get another judge. But not so with God. He is the law. To sin against the law is to sin against God himself. And he is the judge. And unlike our judicial system, he is impartial and just, even though he is the one that has been offended. We think of wrath and judgment sometimes in terms of God's, I hate to do it, but I have to. Don't we? My hands are tied. I don't want to. That kind of thinking leads to problems when you get to Revelation 18, and all of heaven is rejoicing in the destruction of the harlot, saying, hallelujah, her smoke goes up forever and ever. In this side of heaven, I'm not sure we can sing that. But in heaven, it says we will. God, unlike our American judicial system, is not emotionally detached from the judgment. And that's why we don't speak of just judgment. We also speak of what? Wrath. Which is somewhat emotional, isn't it? Of course, his emotion doesn't fly off the handle. But that's what we're talking about when we're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about that enmity of the judge who's been offended, who is the law himself, who is the judge himself, who is wrathful and rightfully so. We can be reconciled to him until we see how bad the bad news is. The good news will not seem quite as good. Fifth, he pleaded for the reconciliation of sinners by compulsion. By compulsion. We see this in chapter 5. Look at verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing his wrath. Knowing that there's judgment, we persuade men. This isn't contradictory to 1 Corinthians 2. I didn't come with persuasive words. This is a different kind of persuasion here that means we plead with you. We beg of you, as he says in verse 19 and in verse 20, we beg of you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Reconciled by Christ means that we now participate in the divine work of reconciliation. Do you see that in these verses? Notice what it says in verse 19. Having been reconciled to God through Christ, now he has committed to us, as it says back in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed to us the opportunity to reconcile the world with him. We, sinners, rebels, offending the law, the judge himself, now are so reconciled that we might participate in the divine work. Does that blow your mind? If it doesn't, think through it all again. This is like shampoo. Wash, rinse, repeat. If it's not clean enough, go back and repeat. You may have combed your hair with a pork chop by accident and need to repeat several times. And so repeat, repeat, repeat as needed. And so here you might need to repeat. If you aren't amazed at the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ and participating in the divine work with God and Christ himself to say to the world, be reconciled. To be a part of the equation of reconciliation, the centerpiece of God's plan, what was lost in the fall, what will be restored in all eternity. Now, being a part of the means of reconciliation, and we fear men instead of God? We see this as drudgery instead of utter privilege? This is amazing indeed. We see also the sixth thing here, that he preached the new creation of Christ's work. Look at what he says in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says here again, the love of Christ controls us. That is, compels us, constrains us. We preach by compulsion. As an aside, before we move on to the rest here, think of the book of Acts and how you never see evangelism training. Isn't that heartbreaking? They just did it. They just did it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And maybe we will tell others how good He tastes. Let us say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the earth is firmly established. The Lord is excellent in all His ways, perfect in all His works. And He calls the islands, the coastlands, the peoples to come into worship and be reconciled. It's convicting that the book of Acts says nothing of here's how you witness. Here's why you witness. Here's a pep talk for witnessing. Don't be afraid of men. They just did it. And they did it because they have seen Christ. They did it because they were loving Christ. And they knew their salvation. And so this is springing from verses 14 and 15 as well, because the love of Christ not only controls us, but also we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So now our living is really a life of death. Baptism pictures this old man dying, a new man resurrected to new life. He died so that we might live, but not live the same old life, a new life in Christ. He died so that we might die. Die to sin and die to the old self and the old nature. And now resurrected, as it were, with Him in a spiritual state. The love of Christ controls us, and we conclude then that we don't live for ourselves anymore. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone's in Christ, there's a new creation. We often think of this verse in reference to the changed life, and that certainly could be the case here. It could be the case that in Christ, there's a new creature, and old things pass away, and new things have come. But could this possibly be? I say that as something I'm not sure of, but I throw out for your thought. Could this be a reference not to the personal new creation in our hearts, but to the new creation of God's history? That He is building a new creation. That now to be in Christ is different than being in whom? Adam. So that there was a old creation, and we are in Adam, which means we are in sin, which means we are under judgment. See Romans 5. But now in Christ, there's a new creation. There's a new head of the human race. And just as Adam led in sin in those who followed after him, so Christ leads in righteousness and life for those who follow after him. Paul could be thinking here in a redemptive historical sense of God's plan, not individually just of you in a changed heart. Something to consider. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's a pun. I'm not sure yet. The seventh thing we see here is that he preached warnings and examination. Chapter 13, verse 5. Fast forward to the end of the book, if you would, and see Paul preaching warnings and examination in his radical cross-centeredness. Test yourselves, he says, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he pleads with them, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I think this verse should somewhat stand out to us after all the verses we looked at this morning. As we've spoken of the objective, finished, historical work that only Christ does and is only received through faith, to then say, look at you. Doesn't that kind of stand out? Hasn't the whole message so far been, Christ, look outside you. The gospel, as Martin Luther said, is completely outside of us. The hope isn't in here. And so we look inward to see sin, but we look outward to see Christ crucified and righteous. And here Paul says, if Christ is in you, examine yourself, look inward. Well, first, let me say that some here need to examine and hopefully see that Christ is not within. There is an eternal, internal examination that needs to take place. There will be many who are deceived. Amen. Isn't that frightening? It's a frightening thing to know that there are many who will think that they are safe, to think that there was fruit, and instead on their plastic tree was plastic fruit. Examine yourself, but I'm not sure exactly. I apologize for my uncertainty this morning, but I want to be open with you. I don't want to presume and say things I'm not sure about. I want to work out my own thoughts along with you. Some of that is very, very healthy, but I'm not sure. When Paul says, test yourselves and examine yourselves, whether he means look outwardly to the externals of your life to see if your fruit is good enough, clean enough, healthy enough, tasty enough. Because then you might start to put your hope in trying to pop out fruit in your branches. You might be taking your worm-filled apples and polishing them. And Paul says here, see if Christ is in you, not see if your works are good on the outside of you. And so I want to say, wanting so much to spend another hour on just this one verse, I want to close this morning by talking about the warnings of externalism. The Pharisees were constantly rebuked by Jesus for their externalism, but theirs was an externalism of obedience. Today, I fear that some of us have come from a tradition that may be an externalism of obedience. My confidence in Christ, my assurance of reconciliation, rises and falls based on my ability to put these outward fruits out in my tree. And so as the fruit is less today, I don't really want to pray. I don't feel comfortable coming boldly to the throne of grace. But you're forgetting Hebrews 4 that you don't come boldly to the throne of grace based on your holiness, but only on someone else's holiness. There is a danger in the externalism of obedience, but I fear that there is a new externalism that will soon be a message here at Desert Springs, a floating miscellany message that is just on my heart, and that is the externalism of emotions. I fear that just like the Pharisees, and just like the legalism that some of us know from the 1950s and 60s and 70s of fundamentalism, that said Christians don't fill in the blank and added some things to the Bible that weren't there. Just like that, there can also be a new danger in the externalisms of emotion. I'm a Christian because look how long my arms go up on Sunday. I'm a Christian because I can cry every Sunday. I'm a Christian because sometimes I don't even sing, I just bow. Now, none of those are wrong unless they're externalisms. If those are things that spring from the heart in such a way that Christ being magnified needs to seek an outward expression, and I can't help but bow, I can't help but pray, I can't help but stop singing, I can't help but weep. All of those are wonderful things. But if we somehow, as a church, or as a contemporary evangelicalism, gotten hold of the idea that Christianity is tears, or hands lifted, or clapping louder, or singing louder, and that experience doesn't leave these doors, so that Christ isn't obeyed out here, but he's passionately worshiped here, there might be a disconnection and you might need to examine yourself to see if Christ is really in you, or perhaps you are expressing an outward conformity that, unlike the Pharisees, was one of rigid obedience, now can be one of emotional experience. Well, soon we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let me say, Christ, if he is in you, the cross alone is your hope. The cross alone is it. The cross alone is your life. The cross alone, the splintered, woody, bloody, nasty, heavy cross is your cross. And it is the symbol of your life. And it is your hope. And it bids you come to die daily, as Paul says, which may mean something of a transformed life, something that is different. So the cross shapes our ministry as a church, doesn't it? Don't we hear Paul saying to us, Desert Springs, lights are fine, but if you think people will be converted or worship services will be more moving because of lights, shut your mouth. If you think a better PowerPoint background, one of those moving backgrounds with the wind across the grasses, will be more effective. Paul says, love the cross, my people. Glory in the cross, my people. Worship only in the cross, my people. We need no PowerPoint. We need no microphone. We need no lighting. We need no comfy seats. We need no programs. We need no cleverness. We need no purpose book. And I don't mean to criticize any one specific book, but I do alarm us of the problem of thinking that some new program, some new movie, some new opportunity is the answer. The cross alone is the answer, and we never graduate from it. Glory be to Christ alone.